Well, the scripture for this morning is from Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, and we'll be looking at the first eight verses. But we will back up a little bit to give us a feel of the context here. So we'll back up to verse 21 in the previous chapter in 16, and then read on through verse 8 of 17. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up, do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. I think that likely we all know the experience of knowing people in certain different contexts, certain different connections where you see a portion of their life or a portion of what they're about, but certainly not all of it. Maybe people that you're friends with, neighbors with that you don't see at work, or people that you know from work that you don't see outside of work. People that you see in certain connections, but it's limited to some degree. Can also think of relationships that we have with people where we haven't seen them in certain kinds of situations, even if we've maybe known them for quite some time. And when those events happen where we see them, this different aspect of their life, maybe see them at work, or if at work you see them outside of work for the first time, or with their families, or whatever it may be, you get a window into what they're like. And it's interesting and it's helpful and encouraging that you see this other side of their life that you weren't really you didn't have firsthand knowledge of before. And it deepens your understanding of what they're about. So I thought about that in connection with this passage. Because the disciples had seen Jesus, had lived with him for the past 2+ years. And so he's not a stranger to them. They are very familiar with who he is and what he's about, and they've seen him in various different settings. And yet, what Peter, James, and John get to experience in today's passage is something that is beyond what even they have seen. And something that is just absolutely thrilling and mind-blowing and terrifying all at the same time. What Jesus does is give them a peek into his glory as God the Son, his glory as the eternal God. And it will forever change the way in which these men see him and interact with him and serve him. And we're given this record of what they saw and what they experienced so that we might as well share in that. We are not transported to that mountain to see it firsthand ourselves, but we have the account of it in God's Word, and by His Holy Spirit, He impacts us with this portion of His Word to see Christ in His glory as God and to be changed by how we understand Him and relate to Him and serve Him. So let's see that as we work our way through. First, the glory of Jesus revealed in verses 1 through 5. Now, in this portion of Matthew, we began a few weeks ago, back halfway through chapter 16. We saw Jesus take his disciples away from the crowds, and he's going to prepare them for his approaching death and resurrection and for their mission that would follow after he leaves this earth. And to do that, he's creating these experiences for them and these teaching opportunities for them to make it even more clear who he is and what he's come to do and what it means to follow him. Now, last time he made it clear that he must go to Jerusalem to be condemned by the Jewish leaders, to be killed and then be raised from the dead. And you'll recall that Peter objects to that because he sees Christ in his glory as king. And this is unthinkable to him. And yet when Jesus responds to him, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." And he sees what Paul or Peter is suggesting here as denying the purpose for which Christ came, to give himself as a sacrifice. And it's putting man's interests above those of God and the purpose of Christ. Jesus is the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. And it is his purpose to suffer to gain our salvation. Jesus then said that following him would include self-denial and sacrifice and obedience even into suffering ourselves. And yet surrendering our lives, all that we are, to him, to die to ourselves, is really to have the only true life. Life in Christ. Life that is eternal and blessed in fellowship with the triune God. And then in today's passage, Jesus shows Peter, James, and John a glimpse of his glory as God at the transfiguration. And this event would forever change these men and would give us a window into Christ's glory and who he is, that we might serve him. Now, Matthew tells us that this event took place 6 days after Jesus spoke about his upcoming death and resurrection and spoke to Peter and his response. And so these two events are linked in that sense, that his purpose in coming is directly linked to how he reveals himself here and who he is. And so we're impressed both by his nature as God, but also in that same tone, in his humility, because we do understand that he is God in his glory. And yet he is going to humble himself to allow himself to be put to death by evil men for our salvation. Now we're told this event happens on a high mountain, and people have tried to guess which high mountain, but we're not told, so we should probably leave it at that. But it is a high mountain in the northern portion of Israel. And Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, a group within the 12 that were especially close to Jesus. And so they will certainly get a blessing that the others do not. We also notice that Jesus, after this event, will say not to tell people about it until after he is finished with his ministry. Luke's gospel says that they went up to pray, and that this event happens at night, and the disciples are trying to sleep when this first occurs. And our verse 2 says that Jesus is transfigured before them. That is, his appearance changes. And it changes in an amazing, powerful, breathtaking kind of way. That his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Now, usually we're familiar with what it is for a light to be shown onto something, and then it lights up in that sense. Here the light is coming from him, that he is shining with this blinding light. It is coming from him in his person. What the disciples are privileged to see here is a glimpse of Jesus in his glory as God. The scriptures often speak of God in terms of light and glory. For example, 1 Timothy 6 says he dwells in unapproachable light. 1 John 1, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. James 1, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And there are any number of passages we can draw from in Scripture that describe God in his glory as shining forth in brilliant light. That he is awesome and wonderful and pure and perfect. And so here we see Jesus as God the Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, showing what he had hidden before, because it would have made his ministry certainly impossible if his glory as God had been visible all of the time. And so it was kept hidden. And yet here is this peek into it. And yet certainly we understand, we've already seen very clear pointers that Jesus is in nature God as well as man. And there are several of these that we've already passed by. In Matthew chapter 9 told us that he forgave sins, something that God alone can do. In chapter 8 he rebuked the storm and made it perfectly calm. And the 12 responded by saying, "What kind of man is this?" And when he did it again in chapter 14, after walking on the water, they worshipped him. They bowed down and recognized that he indeed is God. And so his identity was being made known. And here, all of the more subtle indicators of his nature are pulled back, and he is clearly shown in his glory as God. Now, that the Messiah would be God was also indicated throughout the Old Testament in various ways. Isaiah 7 said, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us." Jeremiah 23 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And he will be called the Lord, that is Yahweh, our righteousness." Many times in the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself as I am, the meaning of God's Old Testament name, Lord or Yahweh. In fact, when Jesus does this in John 8, the Pharisees immediately understand that he is claiming to be God, and they want to kill him. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. And what Jesus does here on the mountain then is clearly show his identity, that he is God the Son, that he is fully God, that he is equal in power and glory and nature with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, that he shines in glory and light. Hebrews 1 tells us, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." Of the Son, God says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And John says at the beginning of his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so here we see Jesus in his full glory as God. And yet, as amazing and breathtaking as that is, it's hard to even wrap our heads around what it would be like to stand there and see that. We notice that Jesus is not alone. Verse 3 says that Moses and Elijah were there talking to him. And we're not told how the disciples know that it's Moses and Elijah, but they know that it's Moses and Elijah. And their presence there is very important. Moses, you'll recall, was the man the Lord used to lead Israel out of slavery in Egypt and into the land of promise. And after their redemption, God used Moses to give Israel the Ten Commandments and the law that they were to follow. Elijah was the great prophet in that time of prophets, in the days of the kings, and was used by the Lord to rescue Israel out of the worship of the false god Baal. Now, we're not told what they were talking about, but in Luke's gospel, we're told that they were discussing Jesus' approaching death. The purpose of their coming and appearing here was to show that all of Scripture points to Jesus and his redeeming work. That is, he is shining in glory, and these two representatives of all of Old Testament Scripture are talking about his coming death. And it is an object lesson that all of Scripture serves to point to Christ. The Old Testament, in all that it said over the history of God's people, was revealing more and more and in various ways the Christ who was to come, who would give his life for the salvation of his people. You'll recall after Jesus' resurrection, he walks with the men on the way to Emmaus. And we're told in Luke 24, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. That Moses and Elijah here represent that same thing, all of the Old Testament, and how it speaks of Christ. In fact, we can even think about the small redemptions that Moses and Elijah represent when God called them to their various tasks as pointing to the redemption that comes in Christ. That the Exodus is a very powerful picture of God's liberating from slavery to death and sin, and God bringing them out into the land of promise and blessing. In the days of Elijah, they were held captive by this idolatry that they had given themselves over to. And Elijah is used by God to bring them out, to bring those things to judgment. You remember the contest on Mount Carmel, where the false god Baal was proved to be non-existent, where God showed himself in glory and fire. And so there is much meaning and significance here. As Moses and Elijah come to speak to Christ of his coming death. You remember that Peter, in his objection in the last chapter, had just confessed that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah. And he thought it unthinkable that someone with such power could give himself as a sacrifice, could be killed by his enemies. And Jesus says, "You're getting it wrong." And he clearly shows that here. He does not give himself, he is not put to death out of weakness, but out of humility and strength. That he, God the Son, will allow himself in his humility to be put to death so that he might achieve our salvation. And so it is in his glory that he does that, not out of weakness. And all of this happening then, it's really hard for the three disciples to take this in, as you might imagine. And then Peter speaks up, which, you know, Peter does. And he says in his confusion, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Peter doesn't know what to do, how to react to this. And so he offers essentially to build tents so that they could stay and, you know, chat for apparently a long period of time, and so they could be comfortable. Luke's gospel simply states that Peter did not know what he was saying. He was just kind of babbling because he's awestruck by what he's seeing. And then in verse 5, we're told that while Peter is still speaking out of confusion, that a bright cloud comes upon Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And then a voice comes out of the cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The cloud of light is bright and radiant out of itself, and it is the picture, or it is rather the presence of God. And in the Old Testament, the Lord God appeared in a cloud a number of times. You might recall that during the Exodus, he appeared as a pillar of cloud by day to lead them. At Mount Sinai, the Lord revealed himself to Moses and to the people this way. And they were to worship in response. Exodus 33, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. And the cloud would come in the tabernacle with his glory. Exodus 40, the cloud covered the tent of meeting. and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so here we have that glorious presence of God in this cloud surrounding Jesus. And on top of that, there is the voice of the Father who says from out of the clouds words that affirm Jesus' identity as God the Son and approve Him in all that He is and does. And so this is really one amazing, glorious, wonderful, awesome thing on top of another. Jesus is appearing in glory. And the cloud of glory surrounds Him. And the Father speaks from heaven these words. And you may recall that we've heard these words before. Back in chapter 3 at Jesus' baptism. And so it's interesting that those words were spoken as Jesus began His ministry. And here as He begins the final stage of His ministry, we're reminded of them. Notice as well the additional words that the Father says. Listen to Him. That He is that final and perfect prophet mentioned in Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, Moses says. You shall listen to Him. And so He is that perfect prophet. He is, as John reminds us, God the Word. And so all that He says and is perfectly communicating God to us. We are to worship Him and listen to Him. And so all of this comes and powerfully and unimaginably powerfully confirms Peter's confession back in chapter 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That Jesus is that long-promised Messiah. That Jesus is God in the flesh. And that He has come to fulfill this wonderful purpose of securing the salvation of God's people. Paul would write later, or will write later in Philippians 2, that Christ Jesus, though He was God, did not cling to His rights as God. He made Himself nothing, took the humble position of a slave, and appeared in human form. And in human form, He obediently humbled Himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. And so, we ought to be awestruck here by what we see and what we understand, but also by what we know is coming. That here is God, who became also man for the purpose of giving Himself to save sinners. That He has done that for us. Well, second, an appropriate response in verses 6 through 8. Here in verse 6, then, we see the disciples respond, and they respond really in two ways that are combined here. They worship and they're terrified. When they hear God's, the Father's voice coming out of the cloud and Jesus is shining with light, we're told they fell face down on the ground and were terrified. And this is an appropriate response. This is amazing and overwhelming. And yet we ought to notice that falling face down throughout Scripture is an act of worship. This is how we show worship to the one true God as He appears in His glory. that He is awesome and wonderful. So often I think we see Jesus as gentle and kind and loving. We see Him in His humanity and we imagine meeting Him, and many people will picture meeting Him and hugging Him. And He certainly is loving and kind, and He is our elder brother and gentle with us. But to see Him in His glory, the response is to worship. When John sees Jesus at the beginning of the book of Revelation, we read, "His face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet like a dead man." That He, in His glory as He shines here, is the Almighty God. And so they fall on their faces in worship. We're told also that they are frightened. And frightened or fear in the Scripture really refers to two different things, but we see essentially both of them here. Fear can be a respectful awe and reverence for God, in recognition of His power and His glory, in all of His perfections as the one deity. That He is to be respected as the Almighty, the all-knowing, the all-powerful, one true God. But there's also a fear in the sense of terror in Scripture, of His judgment, of His justice, of His power to condemn. Now, thankfully, believers are rescued by God's grace from that fear of punishment kind of fear, because of Jesus. And here the disciples are in both awe and terror. So notice what Jesus does. He comes over to them and He touches them. And He very reassuringly says, "Get up and do not be afraid." And they open their eyes, and there's no one there except Jesus. And there's a powerful message here, that Jesus is the only one who can adequately reassure His people that in Him we have nothing to fear. That as we would stand before the Holy God, in our sins, it is appropriate to be terrified. It is very appropriate to be terrified. And yet because of Christ, that aspect of fear, that terror of judgment, is removed. In Romans 3, Paul tells us, "There is none righteous, not even one. We know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight." As we think about God's holiness and the holiness of God's law and our sinfulness stood up against it, man in his natural state ought to be terrified before God the judge, because we cannot stand. We are evil and sinful. We are under His wrath. And yet, by God's grace, that appropriate feeling of being under the wrath and the judgment of the Holy God is used through the gospel and the work of the Spirit to bring us to Christ. He does that so that we would trust in Christ, the only hope of sinners. So Paul writes, "But now apart from the law, a righteousness from God has been made known, a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." That there is this fear of hell and the penalty of sin. And yet Jesus takes that away by His own work, His sinless life, His atoning death, His resurrection from the dead. And so that fear, that is fear of wrath, is replaced by an awe and respect of the triune God, no longer fearing His punishment, but worshiping Him in thanksgiving and in relationship that has been given in Christ. John writes in 1 John 4, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. We have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment. There is no fear in love." And so the love that God has shown to us in Christ, and the love that we have for Him, and the blessing of the redemption that Christ has accomplished for us, takes away that fear of wrath, because Jesus has taken that wrath upon Himself on the cross. And so what is left is this awe and respect that we have for God and who He is. And that moves us to service out of thanksgiving for His grace. That we can rest and have freedom from fear of wrath. And that is based on what Christ has done for us. As you might imagine, this event was life-changing for Peter and James and John. Many years later, Peter will write in Scripture of this event. And he writes of it because it not only benefited him, but it benefits us. He writes in 2 Peter 1, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." But Peter recalls this, and his point is that we were there. We saw this. We heard this. We're giving you testimony of what actually happened. They were not giving their lives for fairy tales. They were giving their lives for the God who became man and died for us. That is the Savior that they followed. That is the Savior they show to us as they write God's Word. And so, as they fell in worship by seeing it, we are to come in worship as we hear it and know it, as God has worked in our hearts through these Scriptures. That we have not seen Christ, and yet we know He is God. We know He is Messiah. And we worship Him and trust in Him and live our lives for Him. Elsewhere in 1 Peter 1, Peter writes, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." And so by the power of God the Holy Spirit and these words, which are the words of God, this account of what they saw on the mountain impacts you and me, that we worship Jesus, who is God, and we serve Him, and we trust in Him. And as it changed their lives, so it has changed ours, and continues to change our lives. For Jesus is our life. And so, I think it's really helpful to come to a passage like this and contemplate who Christ is and who He is to us, that we would worship and serve Him. Let's pray together. God, we do thank You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You would apply it to our hearts. We do thank You for this revelation of Yourself that You showed to Peter, James, and John on that mountain years ago. That Jesus revealed His glory as God, showed Himself in the clearest of terms who He is. And so we praise You and we worship Christ as He is God with the Father and the Holy Spirit. We ask that as the disciples were changed and moved by that experience, that we would be as well. That we would think today and often of who Christ is and what He has come to, what He came to do, and for His work in our lives in redeeming us. So might we today worship Christ. Might we be thankful that He humbled Himself to be our salvation. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.